I wonder, could we turn in our Bibles to that portion of Scripture that we read in Exodus chapter 19. We're looking at the mountains of Scripture. We looked at Mount Ararat, and we looked at the Mount Moriah. Last time we looked at Mount Mizpah, and as we see tonight, we're coming to Mount Sinai. But let's just unite together, please, at the full of grace and prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word to our hearts. And our God, we thank Thee for the amazing grace that is bestowed upon those that know and love Thee. We pray for Thy grace to be made known, that Thou wouldst bless Thy word to our hearts tonight. We pray for any who know not Thee, that they might come and seek Thee as their own and personal Saviour. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Albert Einstein, although he wasn't a saved man, once stated that if anyone was not lost in rapturous awe of the power and glory of the mind behind the universe, he said he is as good as a burnt out candle. And Mount Sinai certainly brings us right to a place where we come face to face with the wonder and awe of the God of the universe. Mount Sinai is one of the most famous mountains that we have in Scripture history. In modern times, biblical scholars have fiercely debated about where Mount Sinai is, its true location. And it is one of those contested mysteries of the Bible. However, the favourite location for the mountain stands at the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, the place that projects out between the Gulf of Aqaba and Suez. And there you have a great range of awe-inspiring mountains. And it is thought that Mount Sinai is one of them. Now, at high different times, people have said that different of them were Mount Sinai. Once Mount Serbal was known as Mount Sinai, but it has been discounted because it has five peaks. And Sinai didn't have five peaks. And on the whole, many people think that the mountain that now bears the name of Mount Sinai is in actual fact the one that is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And that mountain certainly has been compared to a gigantic cathedral separated by narrow lanes by the other mountains which look like lofty houses beside it. Mount Sinai is an oblong mass with its true summit at the southern end, and the summit of it still bears the name Jebel Musa, or the Mount of Moses. And it overlooks the plain of Wadi Sabaya, and there it was big enough to accommodate all the children of Israel. They would have camped in the plain. Travellers tell us that there's no scene so solemn as you come through the massive mountains that are all around it, and you come to this massive mountain that seems to point you up to heaven. And indeed, it is all the more solemn when you think that probably that is the place where man was brought to meet with God. And it is as if he is ascending up to heaven. You think of the children of Israel here, they had just come out of the bondage of Egypt. They had just been under the yoke and bondage of these pagans. And they had been under the influence of that pagan society. And now they've come out of that place, they've been separated by the power of God. And they come to this place where the atmosphere breathes heaven. It is a place where the atmosphere is just full of the presence of God. And they're brought up to meet where God. And what a place Mount Sinai is. And it is my prayer tonight that as we come into this place, that you might have your Mount Sinai. That this would be the place where you meet with God, the atmosphere of our meeting, to be so pregnant with the glory of God and the presence of God, that you will not be able to escape the fact that God is here, and that you might hear His speaking voice. We want a spiritual Sinai in our meeting tonight. And so, I want us to look at this mountain. We want to see what the Scripture has to say to us about it. And there are a number of things about Mount Sinai that stand out for us as we look particularly at this portion of Scripture. And the first thing I want you to see about Mount Sinai here in Exodus chapter 19 is that it was a place of circumscription. It was a place that was circumscribed by God. In other words, God cut it off. God made it into a holy place. And God set bounds and limits across which man was not able to cross. He circumscribed that mountain and set it apart for himself. Now, if you look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 19, you'll see what it says. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. So God forbade them to draw nigh to this mountain. He put fear in the heart of the people. He said, don't come upon Mount Sinai. If you look at what verse 16 says, it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. What awe! Oh, what majesty! As they realized that the God of heaven was there. And any people who truly meet with God are a people who will be in awe, a people who will tremble, a people who will shake in the presence of the mighty God of heaven, will not treat it lightly in any way. But I want you to notice that as you look at this circumscription of the mountain and God sets the limits and boundaries upon it, surely there are some lessons that teaches us. It teaches us about the wickedness of man. Why does God say man can't come upon this mountain? Why is it that God says, I'll come down, but man is not even to come near this mountain? Why was that? Well, surely it's because of the wickedness of man. God is a God of holiness. God is a God who cannot in any way look upon sin or behold iniquity. And because man's a sinner, because man's heart is defiled, that is why he can't come near. That is why he was not allowed to come near the mountain. God commanded that there was bounds to be set. He put a physical barrier there that the people could not come upon the mountain. And you notice how firm God is about this. You notice that he's not only said that the people must not come and put their feet upon the mountain, that the people must not come and walk up on the mountain, but he says that they're not even to touch it. He says that the people, you're not even to touch it. You're not even to put your toe on it. He says, if you put your toe on it, whether it is the cattle or it's the animals or any man that comes near this mountain, the very moment that you touch it, the death sentence is upon you. And you notice how much God looks and says, you notice how defiling sin is. You'll see that God is so holy that not only can we not come near him, we're not able to come up into his presence. We're not even just to come anywhere near where he is, but we're not even to touch the mountain where he is. God will not touch what we have touched in our sins. It's not just that he doesn't want us in his presence, but what we touch defiles. There's the holiness and righteousness of God. And we realize that our righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of a holy and righteous God. All our righteousnesses are unclean. There's no good thing that we can do as far as God is concerned. And Mount Sinai here shows the wickedness of man. But it also shows the willingness of God. Because God did come down. God came down into this place and he forbade man to come anywhere near him, but he came, we might say, as close as he could get. And that shows us the willingness of God. God could have stayed in heaven. And we know that God's presence is everywhere, but here's a special sense of the presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God comes down into this place, and God is there in fullness, and God is there with might and with power, and the people perceive that God is there, and God comes down to meet with the people, and God is willing to come. And he sent his own dear Son into the world. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he is the holy God, and man cannot come near him and touch anything that God is in any way associated with. But God does come down, and thank God he's willing to deal with sinful men in grace. Oh, it's not a message of despair that God will not touch what you've touched. Because God is willing to come and to meet with you. If you get your sins right, if you confess your sins to him, if you come and bring that sin to him, he will wash it away. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's willing and ready to see you. And he'll save you tonight. You notice the wickedness of man is seen here, and the willingness of God is seen here. But you also see the wonder of God. Because it says here that when God came down the mountain and began to tremble, there were lightnings and there were thunders, and then there was the sound of the trumpet, and it became exceeding loud. It says that the people began to tremble at the sound of all that was taking place. Here was the mighty God of heaven coming down, and as the people looked, they saw the wonder of this God. They were filled with an awe. And the Bible said that our God is a consuming fire. You know, we forget that today, and many people don't like to think about it. Many preachers don't like to preach about the wrath of God, but God's the God of wrath. And when these people saw what God could do, even in the physical, they began to tremble. And all of you would tremble because eternity is lying ahead of you. And there's something to tremble about, because if you meet the wrath of the consuming fire of God, then, my friend, it will be something. It will be eternal. And something that will be unending. And something that will be unbearable. And time and time and time again, I think perhaps it is three times in the scriptures that we're told God is a consuming fire. It's a consuming fire to those that won't repent. Thank God there's peace and mercy to those that do. Oh, might we come and wander to his feet tonight. And we notice here, the Sinai was a place of circumscription. God cut himself off from that which is evil. But he came down to meet with those who were willing to meet with him. And it's the same tonight. God is here and willing to speak and willing to deal with souls. But not only was Sinai a place of circumscription, but I want you to see it was a place of commandment. And of course, that's very obvious. It was the place where the Ten Commandments were given. Paul said of that law of the Ten Commandments, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And the Ten Commandments lead us to Christ, lead us to the Savior. And they do that by providing us a picture, and they show us, for example, how far short we have come of the glory of God. We live in a day when people don't take much account of the Ten Commandments. They don't account of the adultery. We think of Sabbath desecration. We think of robbery. We think of violence. It seems to be endemic in our society today. And yet, so few seem to take hold of the Ten Commandments. And then there are those that seem to think that they've kept the Ten Commandments. But you know, the Ten Commandments, when you look at them, there's none of us that keep them. When you look at the Ten Commandments, every one of them speaks of a family of sins. For example, maybe you think to yourself, I've never murdered anyone. You know the commandment about murder also includes even all the things that we might do, like hating our brethren or despising our brethren and turning our back upon our brethren. You think of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verses 21 and 22. And here's the great Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord said there, ye have heard that was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So if you're angry, if you make false accusations, if you speak in untoward fashion, if you scorn and you mock your brethren, you're a murderer. That's what the Bible says. You might think, well, I've never committed adultery, but look again in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord goes on and he speaks about how the sin of adultery is unfolded. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, you think of idolatry, but superstition is also forbidden in idolatry. You think about when it says you shouldn't steal. Well, that also includes a high regard or over regard for any earthly goods. Materialism is included there. So you may think that you've never broken the Ten Commandments. But let me tell you why that is, because you don't understand the Ten Commandments. And not only do the Ten Commandments speak of that which is forbidden, but they speak of that which is promoted. There's a positive sign. You see, for example, when it says, thou shalt not kill, included in the commandment is that we should preserve the life of others where we can. So if there was someone of your neighbours or friends, they were dying, you could have helped them, and you didn't, you're guilty of murder. Or if you have never stolen anything, you might think, but if you were tight-fisted and didn't give out freely to your neighbours and friends to help them meet their need, then you are guilty of stealing. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, the condemns, and they show us what we are in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Not only do they condemn us, but they awe us. You know, not only did the mountains shake and did it tremble here, but we read about the Ten Commandments that they were written with the finger of God. God gave those commandments in his own handwriting. And you know, there are people that treat them lightly, and treat the bonds of marriage lightly, and treat all these things lightly. We have Sunday soccer now. The shops are pushing for more Sunday opening. And we have lost the sense of awe and the sense of reverence of God. When we look at these commandments, the condemns, and they bring us to Christ. They are our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because when we see the commandments and see what they really are, we realize that the only one who can save us and the only one who has lived a righteous life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, his righteousness, you know, when we come to him, his righteousness is given to us, is imputed to us. We stand in the righteousness of Christ when we're saved. When I stand at the judgment seat, it's not because of what I have done or what I haven't done, but it's because of the righteousness of Christ that I will be brought into eternal life. Men and women, the law condemns us and brings us to Christ. Not only does the law here provide a picture, but it provides proof. You see, the law of God gives me one of the great proofs that there is a God, because that law is written in the hearts of men and women. You ever wonder why people have a sense of right and wrong? Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? The evolutionists can't explain that. They don't understand why there is a sense of right and wrong. You know, we have the laws of the country, but there are people that know that there are things that are right and wrong despite the law of the country. You know, deep down in our hearts, despite all the propaganda, people know that sodomy is wrong. With all their hearts, they know that abortion is wrong. And why, they hate the law of God. And why is it that they know it is wrong? Because the Bible says that the law of God is written in their hearts. You know, at the time of the Nuremberg trials after the Second World War, when they brought the Nazi war criminals, such as those that they could find and those that hadn't committed suicide, they brought them to trial in Nuremberg, and they all stood them in the face of the court. And you know, many of those war criminals, those that had been guilty of the Holocaust and different awful crimes, many of them gave this defense. They said it was our orders. They said it was the law of the land. It was the law of Germany that we had to do these things, and we had to go by the law of the land. But the judges in the Nuremberg trial would not accept that they had done it because of the law of the land. They said there's a law higher than the law of the land. What is that law? It's the law of God. You can't kill. You can't steal. You can't commit murder. You can't get away with Holocaust. Because it is wrong. There is a law above the law of any country. Any country can bring in a law that they can kill whoever they want. But it is wrong. Because there is a law that is written in the hearts of man. And one of the great proofs that there is a God is the fact that man knows there's a difference between right and wrong. So not only do we see a picture here, but we see a proof that there is a God, and it leads us to Christ. Surely it leads us to Christ when we see the might of the law of God written upon the hearts of men and women. So we notice here that the Sinai was a place of circumscription. It was also a place of commandment. But the third thing I want you to see is that it was a place of covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Look at verses 5 and 6. And you notice what the Lord said here. He said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And then turn over to Exodus chapter 24. And it tells us there, I haven't got the verse, but if we turn to Exodus 24, it speaks there of how the people agreed to the covenant. And we notice how they came, and it says there, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said will we do." And he says then in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And then verse 8, he took blood and sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So these were the words of covenant. And you'll notice that they were made in blood. If you look at verses 5 to 6 there, you'll notice that there were burnt offerings. And you'll notice that there was blood, and blood was sprinkled on the altar. So they came upon the basis of blood. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 20 refers directly to this, and it says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" So they noticed that there was a covenant, and it was a covenant made in blood. And of course, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Calvary. Great fulfillment of all that is at Calvary, and our Savior there on the center cross of Calvary. He kept the law in his righteousness, and then he went to the cross and paid the price of our sins, and it was a covenant in blood. Thank God for the blood of the everlasting covenant. There are many people today, and they look askance at the blood. They have no value on the blood. But it is the blood that cleanses the soul. Thank God for the blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in that great soul cleansing flood? Are your garments spotless? Are the white of snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This was a place of covenant. He sprinkled both the book the book of the law and the people with the blood. And they said, we keep that law. What about you, my dear friend? By the blood, have you entered in? By the blood, have you come to Christ? Are you under the blood of the everlasting covenant? But there's something else about Sinai. Not only was it a place of covenant, but I want you to notice it was a place of change. Because I want you to notice what happened to Moses when he was on the mount. Now, you notice that his demeanor was changed, first of all. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. And of course, there is a great amount about Mount Sinai going on through and about the commandments and the words that were given. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 34, and if you look at verse 29, you'll see what happened to Moses. It says, and it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Moses was in the presence of the Lord, and when Moses was up on the mount, he was changed. He was changed. The skin of his face began to shine, began to reflect the glory of God. And none can come into the presence of God truly, but they're changed. None can come by the way of the blood, but they're changed. Their lives are changed. Their whole aspect of their desires are changed. Their whole motivations changed. They are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say they're born again, and they're affected in a marked degree. In Psalm 34 it says, they looked upon him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Thank God for the light of God that is in the face of one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because their sins are lifted. The guilt is gone. There's a lightness, there's a joy, there's a blessing in the knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, has there been a day when your demeanor has been changed? The Lord says that we walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you come into the light? Have you come out of the darkness of this world, and the darkness of the things around, and come into the light and found the Savior? His demeanor was changed, and those that are saved by God's grace are changed. And not only was his demeanor changed, but his desires were changed. You notice that he wasn't preoccupied with himself or anything about himself, because it says here that he wist not that the skin of his face shone. You know, there's so many people today, and they're so preoccupied with themselves that they would soon be able to say or be able to see that the skin of their face shone. They would know straight away if there's any difference in their appearance. So caught up with their appearance, so caught up about how they look and how people perceive them, that they are always looking to see how there's any change, or whether they're looking well or whether they're not looking well, how people are looking at them and what people think of them and what people don't think about them. But you notice here with Moses, and his face was shining with the very glory of God, but he didn't know. He didn't know. Why did he not know? Because he was so caught up with God. He was so caught up with the Lord. He was so caught up with what he had seen in that mount and the mighty things that had happened to him that he didn't know. He was indifferent to himself. There was that humility in his heart and in his mind. He wasn't like the Pharisees. Phariseeism produces pride. Phariseeism produces not true godliness, but it produces arrogance. There are Pharisees. Pharisees are caught up with themselves. Pharisee, perhaps even sometimes, would profess faith in Christ because in certain circles it might look good. But the true child of God is not caught up with himself, but caught up with the Savior. How do you see him today? Is he yours? Do you know him as your own and personal Savior? John Newton, that we were singing the hymn of, their Amazing Grace. He was the captain of a slave ship. Was known for rotten living and hated life. And life hated him. He was a foul mouth, brigand. One day, somebody gave him that book of Thomas a Kempis and the Imitation of Christ. And he began to read. Began to read the scriptures. He came to a saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as his own and personal Savior. Became a Church of England minister. Preached throughout England to well past retirement age. But when he was old, he couldn't really stand that long, and so he used to have an assistant who would come up into the pulpit with him and stand with him on Sundays. He was nearly blind and he spoke in whispers. But nothing could keep him from preaching, so he had this man, and he would speak in a low voice, and the man would sort of interpret for him, and he would give out what he was saying. One day, John Newton was up preaching, and he said, "Jesus is precious." And then he repeated it. He said, "Jesus is precious." And the man was repeating what he said. And then he said it again, "Jesus is precious." And his interpreter, look, he says, "You said that before." He thought he was kind of doting. But Newton turned to his helper and he said loudly, "Yes, I said it twice," he says, "I'm going to say it again." And the top of his voice, so the whole church ran, he said, "Jesus is precious." And yes, he's precious to me. Jesus, my Savior, he's precious to me. The grand old preacher found him precious. My, if you know him tonight, if you come to Mount Sinai, if you tremble there, if you come by the way of the blood and accept him as your Savior, you'll find a precious jewel. A mighty, wonderful, blessed jewel that will be yours for all eternity. Oh, come to him tonight. Put your trust in him. Oh, men, women, do you stand spiritual at Mount Sinai tonight? Do you see the Lord? Do you feel his presence? Do you know that he's here? Is he speaking? Do you hear his voice? Oh, come to him tonight and ascend the mount with God. And find him as your own and personal Savior. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word. Oh God, we think of this mountain that was such a mountain of awe, such a mountain of wonder. But oh God, we thank thee for the fact that men and women can draw nigh to thee today through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, that men and women, young people, boys and girls might come to thee. They might seek thee as their own and personal Savior. Write thy word upon hearts and bless our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.